Reformation Day, Jesus came knocking. Sometime around AD 95, Jesus, through the Apostle John, came metaphorically knocking on the door of the church in Laodicea with an unsurpassed invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." Pulled out of its context, this verse can sound like Jesus was calling softly and tenderly. Paintings inspired by this verse tend to portray a gentle Jesus mildly knocking. In reality, he was anything but soft and tender, gentle and mild. This invitation came on the heels of a bracing rebuke and serious warning. Jesus was pounding on the Laodiceans' door with the urgency of emergency. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." That certainly does not sound like meek and mild Jesus. Jesus was pounding on the door of a church whose trust in an idol put them in grave spiritual danger. Their prosperous tepidness made him want to gag. But because he loved these lukewarm Christians, he lovingly disciplined them with hard words and called them to zealous repentance and reformation. When Jesus came knocking in Wittenberg, on October 31st, 1517, Jesus, through a little-known German priest professor named Martin Luther, came quite literally knocking on the Wittenberg door of the Roman Catholic Church. Unrestrained corruption of power and wealth was a sin cancer that had metastasized in the Roman Catholic Church and spread to many of her leaders and threw them into her doctrines and practices. This cancer was killing the church. She too had grown very prosperous and yet did not realize how wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked she had become. She had not listened sufficiently to Jesus' authoritative voice in the Scriptures or to the prophetic voices of warning that he had repeatedly sent to her. The Lord was at the end of his patience. But because he loved his sin-diseased church, whose idolatry put her in grave spiritual danger, he sent an unlikely messenger from an unlikely town, so very like the Lord, with a hard word of loving discipline. Professor Luther walked up to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg with a hammer, a few nails, and a parchment listing 95 stinging indictments against the Roman Catholic Church. Unlike what the Laodiceans received, Luther's theses were not inerrant scripture. In fact, Luther knew a number of them did not go far enough, but still they were a largely biblical call to zealous repentance, as the first thesis so clearly captures. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In the pounding of Martin's hammer, Jesus came knocking, and his knocking set off a chain reaction that exploded into the Protestant Reformation, a gospel detonation that is still shaking the world over 500 years later. As a result of October 31st, 1517, hundreds of millions of Christians all over the world have submitted to God's Word as their highest authority, sola scriptura, and His teaching that salvation is a gift by God's grace alone, sola gratia, through the instrument of faith alone, sola fide, in the death and resurrection of their one Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ, solus Christus, so that all glory would redound to the triune God alone, sola, sola Deo Gloria. Wherever the church opened the door to Jesus, repentance and reformation was like chemotherapy to the cancer of spiritual corruption, and recovered belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ spread spiritual health through much of Europe, then on to the New World, Asia, and Africa. It spawned massive evangelism, church planting, Bible translation, and frontier missions efforts. And in its wake, it brought all manner of social good, stronger families, honest commerce, economic empowerment for the poor, hospitals and clinics for the sick, education for the masses, encouragement for the scientific enterprise, democratic forms of civic government, and on and on. When we really comprehend the massive floodgate of mercy that was open to us because Jesus came knocking in Wittenberg, Reformation Day becomes a Thanksgiving Day, a day for feasting or perhaps for fasting and prayer for another Reformation detonation in our lives and churches and nations. Is Jesus knocking on your door? In fact, given the prosperity that most of us in the West are experiencing and the arid spiritual climate most of us live in, it may be that the best way we can observe Reformation Day is to do some serious prayerful soul searching. Have we allowed a Laodicean type of acedia to settle in? We know that significant portions of the Western Church are diseased with various heresies. Do they provoke us to earnest prayer? And we should ask ourselves, is Jesus knocking or pounding on our door? Are we hearing Him? Are we ignoring or even resisting Him? Are we tolerating and justifying any idols? One clear symptom of idolatry is spiritual lukewarmness. Tepidness typically does not feel like a grave danger. It can feel like a tolerable and even nearly pleasant malaise, but it is deadly. In this state, we do not realize how wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked we are. And because Jesus loves sinful people like us, when we fall into such a state, He comes knocking hard. We often do not recognize it is Him at first because He can come in the form of a messenger, sometimes an unlikely one. And the pounding of their hard words can make us defensive and mad. But let us listen carefully and drop our guard. The hard words are painful, especially to our pride. But Jesus, or His imperfect messenger, is not being mean or condemning us. It is the loving discipline of our Savior to warn us. Lukewarmness means spiritual life-threatening idolatry. The cure is for us to be zealous and repent. If Jesus is knocking on our door, let us welcome Him in fully that we may eat with Him and He with us, accepting His unsurpassed invitation to joy through repentance and reformation may be the greatest way to celebrate Reformation Day. A bit longer opening illustration than normal, but how appropriate for both Reformation Day and a hard passage that talks about church discipline. So let's stand together and read together, if you're able, stand with me, read Matthew 18, 15 through 20, already with the Holy Spirit having prepared our heart for how God is going to speak to us in these next moments. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Please be seated. We will divide this section actually into 2 weeks, verses 18 through 17 this morning, or 15 through 17 this morning. The rest of the passage next week. Jesus' commands about church discipline are hard, but right and good. Let's ask God's blessing in these next moments. Father, I do ask that you will take your inspired word through your Spirit who inspired it and indwells believers and regenerates unbelievers. Would you speak to us today, however you would see fit, in your Son's name and for His glory. Amen. Jesus commands the local church to take seriously the issue of personal sin with love, repentance and restoration in mind, and obedience. He promises His blessing when we obey Him, and it is good for the person and the church. So when I choose, hopefully by the Lord's leading, books of the Bible to preach through, I often have maybe some passages in mind that I really am looking forward to preaching. For instance, when we were going through Genesis, I know this may sound weird, but Judah's horrible sin with Tamar, I looked forward to preaching that because the end of that magnifies God's grace, does it not? And Joseph and how he was rejected by his brothers and became their deliverer, and that pictures Jesus. Looked forward to those things. I am thinking, if the Lord leads, about preaching in Exodus when we're done with Matthew, and just been reading recently in Exodus myself and my own personal reading about the plans for the tabernacle. And just this morning I was reading about how Bezalel, remember him? He's the guy that God gave all the wisdom to manufacture all of the tabernacle and everything. And the goods that the people gave to make this holy tent where God would dwell came from pagan Egypt. God redeems. Okay, so I'm looking forward to preaching that, as if that's the direction that we go. I say all that to say, this is a hard passage, but it is right and it is good. And Jesus spoke these words, and so all of them are inspired, and he gave clear commands here. So even though they may be hard, and we must do some introspection wherever we are on this, they are right and good. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus commands and outlines the process of church discipline done in love with repentance as the goal. God has always demanded purity in His people. Exodus 19:6, right before the Ten Commandments, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We think about the tabernacle. We think about the temple. We think about why God drove Israel and the southern kingdom out of the land in 722 and 605 to 586, because they were not being a holy people, a pure people. So he's always demanded purity in his people, whether it was ethnic Israel or his local church or Laodicea, for instance. He doesn't specifically in these verses, Jesus, state love or humility or restoration, but the previous verses are the basis. So let your eyes go back to verse 6 where we have been. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Okay, so that's purity in God's people. Verses 13 and 14. When the shepherd finds the lost sheep, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, believers, should perish. Okay, so always in church discipline, even though Jesus doesn't specifically say it, this is within the context of all of chapter 18, love and restoration and humility are in mind. Actively loving and caring for other believers, the sheep who strayed, not causing a little one to stumble because of God's love for us and pursuit of us, right? Gospel basis and enablement. So you can kind of see, obviously easily delineated in these verses, the steps, but we will go over them and then we'll give some implications. The first and hopefully only element is loving and private correction. Verse 15 says, "If your brother sins against you," okay, so this is about other believers in your local church, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Okay, so Jesus clearly says when there is sin against you, we'll talk a minute about whether it's just general sin that you may notice that might not be against you, He commands us that this is the way you are to approach it. You go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, okay? And then that hopefully is the only element and nothing else is needed. It's based in Old Testament realities, as all New Testament realities are. Proverbs 25:9. "Argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal another's secret." So even when God's people were a nation, this reality existed, that you were to go to an individual privately when there was sin. Now, the reason I said that this might not necessarily be a sin against you is this. And Matthew 18 has had a lot of these kind of textual variances, hasn't it? Scholars aren't sure if "against you" that you see in your most versions is original. Now, obviously, it's a true principle, right? When someone sins against someone else specifically, okay, that happens, and you need to follow this, but it might not be original. And variants, remember I talk about like early manuscripts and later manuscripts, even earlier manuscripts with this verse, some have it, some have against you, some don't. So scholars can't be absolutely 100% sure that against you is original. As a matter of fact, the newest Bible version that I have is, can't even think of the name of it now. It's the one that John MacArthur, that his church kind of published, and I have been reading it recently, and it does not have against you. So if that's true, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but if that's true, certainly if someone sins against you, you do this. But also, it could be, if that is the proper interpretation, that it's just you see sin in someone's life, where they are that one sheep that's left the mountain, you go after them. Just like God has come after us. And that is a biblical principle, is it not? Galatians 1:6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, so that is a spiritual reality, whatever verse 15 originally said. And notice what Paul says in Galatians 6. In a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself. I want to really emphasize that, and that's why I talked about this idea that there is love and gentleness and all of these realities that is in the approacher. Because it can be so easy for us as fruit inspectors, as super pious people who are living up in our ivory tower of sinlessness, to find sin in others easily when we don't see the sin in our own lives first. That's why Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, which is a longer passage, but he talks about what? The speck in someone else's eye. That's not, obviously not a physical speck. It's, you know, like I read this morning about this lady who had eye surgery, and they found, I think, 27 old contact lenses up under her eyelid. Okay, I don't know how that happens. Okay, it's not talking about something physical, right? But it's like, you know what it means. It's like this individual has a sin in their lives. But maybe in comparison to the sin in your life, whether it is pride or judgmentalism or a secret sin or a variety of other things, yours is the log. But then Jesus does say in Matthew 7, once you have addressed the log in your eye, then you can biblically go to the person with the speck in their eye. So I really want to emphasize this reality that Jesus is commanding us to do this, to go to the individual, whether it's they've sinned against you, or even as Galatians indicates, they've just sinned. They're overtaken in this sin, and they haven't repented of it, and it's affecting them, maybe even affecting the church. Humility and gentleness and trepidation, all of these things must be present in you. So Jesus commands it, and so therefore I'm obviously not Jesus, but scripturally I'm telling you it's a command. But you better watch your heart. Now the first step does not need any organizational policy, right? You don't need to come to the elders or anyone or even another individual to go with you. And most church discipline is designed to be like this. Okay, do you get, I hope you understand that this is a command. It is what Jesus tells us to keep purity in the church, yet also you better watch your own heart. I mean, he doesn't say it, but Galatians 6 says it. Verse 16 then, if a person doesn't respond to individual correction, small group addressing may be necessary. He says in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, and so obviously you can understand this happening. Maybe you've seen this before in a local church where you've been, or even here. Someone doesn't listen to the first step. And then what are you supposed to do? He says, take a couple witness, one or two. And then you are going to the individual. That group is going to the individual, and the sin against you or whatever it is that has led this one sheep going in the wrong direction, that's the every charge, it's established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there are individuals who are lovingly, gently, humbly, restoration in mind, coming to this person. Now, the two or three witnesses is based on Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Now, in Deuteronomy 19, that is like a person committing some sort of sin or crime, and two or three witnesses have to see them commit the crime. But the way Jesus is taking that to this is that it is they're witnessing the confrontation, so that it can't be a he said, she said type thing. Or it can't be, well, this person didn't come to me in love, or whatever the circumstance is. Jesus, in his wisdom and authority, is telling us that this is the next step in wisdom. Now this, and then obviously the next verse, should guard against someone pridefully and constantly finding fault, real or otherwise. Okay, so this is really important, because this will guard us against a misuse of verse 15, where the person decides that they are the one that is gifted in being the seer of everyone else's sin, and going to Julie and saying, here's what I've seen, and going to Bonnie and saying, here's what I've seen, and on to Sarah, and all the way back to the other Sarah in the other corner, right? This will guard against that, because God has given us each other to help us guard against that. So this is for the good of the person who has been sinning, but it's also for, in many ways, in wisdom, the good of the person who could move beyond biblically seeing others sin and trying to help them with that, to this person who is, I think you get the picture. The goal here is to keep the circle as small as possible, as long as possible, rather than gossip, which is common. And so often, local churches, and I'm sure our church has done it too, when there's an individual who's struggling or whatever the circumstance is, the first step is not going to that individual alone. The first step's talking about them. And hopefully this would guard against that, if we take this seriously. And I just want to remind you before I go on that this is not optional. I mean, Jesus didn't just say, do this if you're a church of 1,000 and it won't hurt to lose a family. I mean, Jesus tells us exactly what to do. It's not optional. Now these, as I said, and I'm emphasizing this, and I think it's rooted in the context with love and not causing someone to stumble, all those things, these also should be gentle, humble believers. And they can help you think through it. Now, it can be, but it doesn't have to be a church leader still. It can just be members of the congregation. It seems wise to include someone, and this is just kind of some wisdom that hopefully would apply. It seems wise to include someone who knows and loves the person. So that's the second step. Then verse 17 is the third, which not a lot of us have ever seen actually carried out. I have at our church in Ohio, and it was not pleasant, but it was obedient. The situation may have to go as far as church warning. Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, okay, and obviously it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, this could be a man or a woman. Jesus is just using an example. If that person refuses, okay, so this person is so caught up, maybe they think they haven't sinned, maybe they are too caught up in a sin and they love their sin. I mean, it can be a variety of reasons that they won't repent. But if they refuse to listen, then you tell it to the church. Now, chapter 16, verse 18 has already mentioned the church. It means called out ones, congregation. That's the first time Jesus mentioned the church. There he was talking about the universal church, that he said he'd build his church and the gates of hell or Boko Haram or anything else will not prevail against it. But this is about the local church, right? He's saying you go and you tell the church, the congregation. Now, there are a couple verses I'm going to give you that aren't necessarily exactly what's going on here, but I think they help us principially. Philippians 4:2, Paul says in a letter to a local church, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Okay, so something went on with these two ladies that is making it that Paul is talking to the whole church about this, and he's telling them, get right, stop griping each other, whatever the circumstance is, and now the local church knows it too. And then Galatians 2:14, here's Paul and Peter. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I mentioned this, right? Peter kind of acts one way around Gentiles as far as eating and laws and things, and then he acts another way around individuals who would be more like the Judaizer type party. He says to Peter, Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay, so here's another public, again, it's not the perfect example, but it's a public declaration of Paul about Yodi and Syntyche, about Peter, of the fact that a local church now knows what's going on. Okay, I think you get the principle there. Now, the entire church, including leadership, and so there's no way leadership is not a part of this, is saying, we love you, right? They are not first saying, you are too involved with drive-by shootings and you need to repent now because you're a heretic, right? Now, that may be what they have to say. I don't think anyone here is involved in drive-by shootings. But what they're saying is, we love you. We love you. You are a sheep who's gone astray, and we're reflecting the Father's love for us, who doesn't wish that any one of us suffer spiritual destruction. And we will do whatever is necessary as your church brothers and sisters to bring you to restoration and repentance for your health and for this church's health. We want you to come back to Christ. Brothers and sisters, God loves us so much that if we are caught in sin, He will send a whole congregation of believers to us as a demonstration of His love and mercy. And remember verse 14. I've mentioned it several times. It's not the will of my Father who's in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. And remember here, it must be true sin that that person won't forsake. Not just differences of opinion. This is something that a person's really holding on to, and now it's gotten to the point where the whole congregation, again, is not, you know, doing like they did in the Scarlet Letter or something and putting someone on display so that everyone can throw mashed potatoes at them or something. They're saying, we love you, and we plead with you for repentance and restoration. Again, for your good. We're not trying to make you miserable. Repentance and restoration is a gift. We love you. And then finally, and I have seen this too, and again, it's not ugly. And then sometimes lawsuits happen out of it, and that's maybe one of the reasons that church membership is a good idea. Verse 17, excommunication is the final disciplinary element. And I could give you the person's name of the when this happened. Man, it was ugly at our church in Ohio, but it was necessary and it was obedient. Verse 17, Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. He uses these two words, right? Gentile would be someone outside of God's people. A tax collector, hated. It was assumed that they were not within God's people because they partnered with Rome, even if they were ethnic Jews. This person at this point is showing that they're not a believer by their refusal to repent. At least they're acting like it, and that's why Jesus tells them, treat them like this. You are no longer telling them, you're our brother and we are pleading with you to come back. What you're telling them is you need Jesus, you need the gospel, because you are now outside the people of God. If it gets to this, Jesus commands that we treat them no longer like a brother. Now, that may seem harsh, but I believe that's what he's saying. You stop treating them like a sheep who needs to come back. You start treating them like someone who needs the gospel. We all need the gospel all the time anyway, but I think you know what I mean. 1 Corinthians 5 is the epistle equivalent of this. Remember the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that is maybe even some ways worse than Judah and Tamar, right? He's with his stepmother in a wrong relationship. It doesn't say stepmother, but that's kind of what you gather from it. And Paul says this, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, that's kind of the outside world. For the destruction of the flesh. That's physical consequences. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That is Paul's hope for eventual salvation, because this person has demonstrated that they are a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, we have to be so careful here. Again, I'll emphasize commands, right? Jesus is not leaving this optional, but a church should move toward this discipline only when a sin is simultaneously unrepentant, outward, and significant. And I don't know kind of how you finally delineate whether it's on one side of it's really significant or it's not significant enough, right? The Holy Spirit, I think, gives wisdom. But this also shapes the way we view the whole concept of forgiveness. And so that's what I want to spend the remainder of our time here. The implications that we can draw from this are crucial. I'll say it, I believe, for the 100th time. These are commands by Jesus and not optional. And here is what is underneath it. So these are just some observations that I've drawn from the text that I think are true. First, love and desire for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration must shape everything. Again, Jesus doesn't specifically say it. He's only telling us the actual what you're supposed to do. But contextually, and then also as you're looking at the next verses, I think that that is an accurate statement. This is rooted in our love for each other, our pursuit of holiness together, as those who have been recipients of God's love, who went and sought the one sheep before we weren't even a sheep yet. Remember, I mentioned that last week. Contextually, it's about believers, but it's rooted in what Jesus has done for us in the first place. Who does go after individual sheep, does he not? Have you ever been a sheep who's strayed? You're a real believer, but you've strayed. God loves us so much that he goes after us. And so his love for us and the fact that he doesn't want us to suffer spiritual destruction and gospel enablement. Again, those verses that I've already mentioned. And this also speaks to you if you are the one who is approached. I haven't touched on this yet, but I will. This also speaks to you if you are the one who is approached. What's our natural reaction? Sorry, kids, close your ears. Now you're really going to listen. That idiot, that unloving, prideful, when they've got all these sins in their life, why in the world are they approaching me about the fact that I went 2 miles an hour above the speed limit? And I mean, all I can say is may the whole, you can't manufacture this on your own, you can't generate it. All I want to say is may the Holy Spirit give all of us the humility if we are caught in a sin like this, we've sinned against someone else or there's sin in our life, that we react the way Jesus has implied here in the approaching. How do you receive it? You need Jesus in that. You need the Spirit to give you the humility and gentleness. But also, I want to stress that this, that repentance, that the approaching and the repentance that you as the individual who may have sinned is a gift of God. He has given us as a repentance so that we're kept in His hand always as believers. He will hold me fast. But as we walk through the valleys and the mountains of life, we know that sin keeps our relationship with Him from being intimate and close like it should. And He's given us this gift, even with other believers doing this, so that the greatest good that we can enjoy, closeness to Him, can continue. So how do you receive it? 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is talking about elders, correcting his opponents with gentleness. But then it says this, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now that may be unbelievers, God granting repentance. Yet believers, it's the same thing, right? God grants the gift of repentance so that you see, yeah, this person loves me. Or this group of people loves me. And I hope it doesn't get to this, but this church loves me. And God has granted me repentance, which is a gift for my good. And then Paul goes on, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So love and a desire for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration must shape everything. Second, this also stresses the magnitude of the seriousness of sin and the gift and the health of and protection of the church. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8, same passage I mentioned earlier. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is hard, but it is necessary for the health of the local church, and it is not optional. Now, there's balance. There's humility. I mentioned small church dynamics, right? You know, one of our fears could be, hey, we're a small church, and if we really pursue this, if this person doesn't repent, we may lose a family. We can't afford to lose a family because we're a small church, right? Jesus doesn't say anything about whether you're a church of 5,000 or whether you're a church of 10. He just says, do what he says. And underneath it is the health of the local church. Ephesians 5:27. This is what Jesus has done for his universal church, but it certainly would be true for us, the local church, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, the bride of Christ, in that sense, positionally, is spotless. No dilution or pollution ever. Yet, it is reminding us of the reality that a local church can suffer as a whole from the sin of even one individual. I believe that is a reality. And it then reminds me to ask you this, which is not even covered in the text, but it's an interesting question. What about your own personal sin no one knows about? If it is true that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and Jesus is saying this to us because of the health, the magnitude of the health of, and the purity of the local church, man, the Holy Spirit should be convicting any individual who believes that about their own personal sin, private sin that no one knows about, to accept the gift of repentance and forsake it for the health of your brothers and sisters around you and the Spirit's work. And I believe that this is absolutely true. God can withhold his blessing from a local church because of either known or unknown sin in individuals. Is that serious? Do we take it seriously? Then finally, this can't be disconnected from the basis of the gospel. So I want to, hopefully, it's not been me, my own personal agenda that's been convicting you so far. Hopefully, it's just been the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. But I want to base this always, as always, in the gospel. This can't be disconnected from the basis of the gospel. Because of the gospel, you and I, as brothers, as dearly loved children, are mercifully restored. And this reality shapes a local church's mindset here. We have been brought from outside to inside through repentance and faith. And so those who have experienced forgiveness are, forgiveness as in salvation, as in justification, are quick to forgive, right? I mean, that should, again, it should go without saying. If you've received infinite forgiveness by a holy God who should be crushing you in hell forever, how in the world could you not be quick to forgive in the scope of all that's going on here? And also, reflecting mercy, but then also, if you are a believer who is caught in this sin, and a person does approach you, the gospel reminds you again of the joy of forgiveness. For what are the elements of the gospel? God is holy, and we have fallen short of the glory of God in sin. Jesus has lived, died, and risen again for sinners to be forgiven and considered righteous. And we, with a repentant faith, find him as we receive him as Savior to be a perfect Savior. That reality cannot be disconnected from church discipline. And also that reality cannot be disconnected from any of the sets of ears that are even listening right now. Are you even in the universal church? You may be sitting in the local church right now, but really not a member of the church because you've not believed. And the joy of the gospel is that though the gospel tells us how bad we are, the gospel also tells us how infinitely merciful God is. And he's provided salvation in his Son for all who will just simply trust him. Also, the sin that can beset us is harmful. But God has given us the gift of repentance and forgiveness for our good, That's what the gospel tells us, right? The consequences of your sin, if you do not receive Jesus, those consequences are really bad. Eternity in the lake of fire under God's wrath. Unspeakable torment. And so, the consequences of sin are harmful. The sin that can beset us in bondage to sin as an unbeliever is really harmful. Yet, that's also a reality, a gospel reality that reminds us of what's going on here, right? Sin that can beset an individual, like we talked about, Revelation 3, lukewarmness in a church or an individual can be really harmful. But the gift of someone approaching you and repentance and forgiveness is good. This is grace. Remember, this is grace and should remind the one sinning of the gospel. So if you find yourself in this position and someone does approach you, your first thought should be, oh, why in the world is this person so judgmental? No, your first thought should be, this is what Jesus has done for me to make me a child of His in the first place. Simultaneously, the sin for which Jesus died is not considered trivial. And I believe that's maybe one of the reasons churches don't take this seriously and maybe why individuals do fall into sin, because they think that the sin for which Jesus died to make a person positionally righteous is inconsequential. It's not. Son of God, in His purity, in His holiness, suffered what you and I will never comprehend at the hands of His Father, so that dirty, dead, enslaved sinners could be sons and daughters. That's not inconsequential. And so therefore, holiness must reign in the local church because Jesus has purchased and cleansed a bride. Hebrews 12:6 says the Lord disciplines the one He loves, as Jesus says in Revelation 3 also. And it's incompatible for Jesus and sin to reign. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 19. Paul says, your bodies are the members of Christ in verse 15. But then he says in verse 19, he's talking about the Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You get that? Jesus and sin together, cohabiting, is preposterous. And if Jesus truly is the King of our church, the leader of our church, the Lord of our church, and His presence is here, how in the world could we move this direction to think that sin is inconsequential? For we indeed are individually the temple of God, as Paul says, but also Ephesians tells us that we, this local body, is the temple. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, God put all things under His Son's feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You and I, in our fallibility, in our attempts to pursue holiness, are the body of Jesus. And so to think that this metaphorical body that we make up has a gigantic, bleeding, festering, pus-filled wound on the leg doesn't make sense. So this can't be disconnected from the basis of the gospel. Now, what you see there under Roman numeral 3 is where we will be next week. The truths behind church discipline that emphasize Jesus' promises when we obey must be remembered. The obedient, loving, and trusting local church is given authority to declare the terms of forgiveness. The obedient, loving, and trusting local church has God's support and health. And Jesus also promises His presence in a unique way when we obey, love, and trust. So how has God spoken to us this morning? Hopefully, we all have something in our hearts about the necessity of obedience to this passage. Even though it is hard, it is right and good. Hopefully, if we are a person who feels like we need to obey this passage, we do it with humility, love, and repentance and restoration as the goal. Hopefully, it never gets to step 2, but hopefully, if it gets to step 4, we as a church will be obedient. Hopefully, if you are the person approached, you see it as a gift, that this is God in His love coming to me through this individual. And hopefully, we never disconnect any of this from the gospel. And the fact that we, as dearly loved children, are forgiven and loved And that will never change. And so it must shape the way we walk through these things as a church, for the good of the church and for the good of the individual. Let's pray. Would you please help us, Father, to understand and apply these things if necessary. And if nothing else, this really just speaks to personal sin and how harmful it is, and how your Son has given us operational procedures to make sure that it doesn't continue and grow. So let us take that seriously. And thank you for the fact, Jesus, that you said really encouraging things and sometimes really hard things that we sometimes want to dismiss, but they're inspired, and they're your words, so they are life. So thank you. In your name, amen.